If you have a Bible this morning, turn to an Old Testament book you may not have turned to lately, the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. There's a scene in what I guess now is kind of an old movie. The movie is As Good As It Gets, where Jack Nicholson is walking through a waiting room of a psychiatrist's office. And it's a rather depressing place to be, as you can imagine. All the people sitting in the room are quite miserable, sort of feeling the weight of the world on their shoulders, suffering from all kinds of mental problems that are just part of life on earth. And Jack Nicholson, as he sits there, he kind of glares out into space as only he can glare. And he says, "What if this is as good as it gets?" That's a good question. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, it's so good that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the hope, and we're given promises that assure us this is not as good as it gets. Even in the worst of times, we believe that God is at work, and we believe there's hope for each of us. And the reality is, it's hard to believe that sometimes. It's hard to believe that sometimes when everything around you really says something different. And I know that there are a lot of people here at CPC, here today, maybe you're just visiting, and you're confronting overwhelmingly difficult circumstances. And it's really difficult to believe. Is God really in control? Is there really hope for me? Will I ever get out of this? Or am I just stuck here? For several weeks, we have been doing a series on prayer called Prayers of Our Fathers. And we have not been talking about prayer in theory. What we've actually been doing is sort of eavesdropping in on some of the great prayer warriors from the Old Testament scripture. If you were here last week, you know that we got to eavesdrop on a prayer by a guy named Jabez. And I got to see the DVD and it was great. And you might remember that Jabez prayed to God. He said, "God, would you please expand my border?" And he was talking, of course, about the land. But we learned that he was praying for something that God had actually already revealed he wanted his people to have. So he was not praying for personal wealth. He wasn't praying that he'd become some kind of like wealthy real estate owner. No, he was praying that God would allow his people to take possession of the land, to expand their borders exactly as God had told them to. That's a great lesson, I think, about prayer. But here's the problem we sometimes face. Sometimes I have found that the reality of our circumstances and the promises of God are miles apart. You ever found that to be true? I mean, you look at one, you look at your life, you look at the reality that you're living in, the things that are happening, and then you look at all the things that God says are true and all the promises he has for your life, and you go, "God, I don't see any connection at all." Those two things seem miles apart. For example, we have that great sort of overarching promise that comes out of Romans chapter 8, where Scripture says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And we read that and we know that's an amazing promise. But then we look at our lives and we wonder, "God, how can that be true for me? How can this crisis, this tragedy that I'm going through actually work for good? God, I don't get it. I don't see the connection." And so the question I want to ask this morning as we go through this series on prayer is, how do you pray through that? How do you pray when life's circumstances and the promises of God seem miles apart? This was a problem that the prophet Jeremiah faced in Jeremiah chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the verses up on the screen. What I want to do to begin with is I want to summarize the first 15 verses of this chapter without reading them. So hold on to your seats. It's a wild story. The events of Jeremiah 32 take place in around 587 BC. at this point, all that was left of Israel was what we call the southern kingdom of Judah. And that included, by the way, the city of Jerusalem. But then, Judah itself got into trouble and was threatened, as well as the city of Jerusalem, because the Babylonians invaded. The Babylonians came against them. This was an ever-expanding empire, a world empire, if you will, led by a crazy, power-hungry tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar. He started by coming into Judah. And the first thing he did was he looked for the best and the brightest of Israel's young men, of Judah's young men. And he took those young men and he brought them in exile back to Babylon. Remember Daniel and his friends? Daniel and his friends were part of that first group, the best and the brightest, the young men, the Ivy Leaguers that were taken back to Babylon. But there were still a lot of people left in Judah and in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar even let them have their own king, a guy named Zedekiah. And for a period of time, life went pretty much on as normal in Jerusalem. But then King Zedekiah kind of got a big head, kind of got a dose of confidence, and Zedekiah decided, you know what? We're gonna get rid of this Nebuchadnezzar guy. We're gonna rebel against the Babylonians. We're gonna have our independence again. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that too much. And so he sent his troops from Babylon, and what they did was they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. That means they cut off their food and their water supply. And so in time, Jerusalem would have a choice, either surrender or wither and die. Now, one of the people left in Jerusalem during that siege was this old crusty prophet named Jeremiah. And the counsel that he gave to his people in Jerusalem might surprise you, because he told Judah, give up, surrender. He said, listen, all this is happening to us because we have rebelled against our God, we have disobeyed our God, and God said this would happen, and it's happening just as God said. So you might as well give it up and take your lumps. Now, you can imagine that probably wasn't a very popular message, you know? I mean, all the feel-good, positive-thinking, Zedekiah-like followers, they're like, I don't like that. That's so negative, you know? I mean, Tony Robbins wouldn't have liked that message, you know? I mean, it's not very positive. So, like, Zedekiah didn't like this. He says, we're going to shut him up. We're going to shut Jeremiah up. And so Zedekiah arrested Jeremiah, put him in his own palace prison. Now, this is when it gets really crazy. While Jeremiah was in prison, he had a visitor. Actually, God told Jeremiah. He said, listen, Jeremiah, your cousin is going to come to you and make a visit to you in prison, and your cousin is going to offer for you to buy a piece of real estate. He told Jeremiah that. He said, Jeremiah, your cousin's going to come and he's going to offer to you a piece of land. Now, of course, the cousin, like everybody else in Jerusalem, desperately needed money. Money was scarce. Food prices were soaring because of the siege. So this guy obviously needed some shekels. So he's going to offer to Jeremiah to buy this field, which is in the city of Anatoth. And this, by the way, Anatoth was a city where Jeremiah's own family owned land. And back in those days, you didn't sell land outside of the family. So he is coming to his cousin, Jeremiah, and saying, here, buy this land, let's keep it in the family. And God says, all of this is going to happen, Jeremiah, and the implication is, Jeremiah, I want you to buy that field. I want you to buy that piece of real estate. Now, you have to understand that that was the craziest thing in the world for Jeremiah to do. Because the little village of Anatoth was part of the land that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And at that very moment, all of that land was occupied by the Babylonians. They were there. I mean, we complain about real estate prices plummeting. Talk about depreciation. That land would have been absolutely worthless. It would be like the residents of Foster City. How many residents of Foster City do we have here? Okay, we got a lot of you. It's like the residents of Foster City. What if you were told that beyond a shadow of a doubt, a massive earthquake would hit Foster City next Sunday? And the entire city and every house in it would literally crumble and dissolve right into the bay. What would you do? Well, I know what a lot of you would do is you'd put a sign up in front of your house for sale. Right? I mean, you'd want to sell it. It would be fantastic. Talk about a buyer's market. You could buy a house on the water for $100, for $10. But you'd be overpaying because the land would be absolutely worthless. And then everything happened just as God said it would happen. His cousin comes. Jeremiah buys the field for 17 shekels of silver. By the way, that was dirt cheap for a field in those days. But it was worthless, remember? And Jeremiah made sure that the transaction was handled in a very businesslike manner. Right there in jail, the money was weighed out. A deed was written with terms and conditions. A copy was made. And then he signed his name. He sealed it in the presence of many witnesses. So lots of people were watching in that prison cell. And everyone who watched must have thought, what a nut. I mean, Jeremiah must have finally lost his rocker. But Jeremiah gave both copies of the deed to a friend named Baruch. And he had Baruch put them in a jar and seal that jar so that the deeds would be preserved for a long, long time. Now, we have to ask the question, why? Why would he do this? Why would he spend his money on this? And perhaps more importantly, why would God ask him to do this? It made no sense at all. The answer comes in verse 15. God speaks. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. What is God saying? God is saying, listen, though the present value of that land is in the tank, though it's worthless now, a day will come when I will restore this land to my people. I am not finished with my people yet. There's hope for them. Yes, this judgment may be from my hand, but it will not have the last word. The day will come when this land will be worth something. Houses and fields and vineyards will be bought and sold on this land. This is not as good as it gets. It's going to get better. And that's why that deeds, by the way, had to be preserved for a long time. Because the fulfillment of this promise wouldn't come until a long time had passed. You might be interested to know, you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually preserved in jars for thousands of years, much like these jars that Baruch and Jeremiah would have used to preserve these deeds of purchase. So, basically, God is saying, I want you to make an investment for the future. You may not be alive, Jeremiah, but I want you to speculate. This is speculation on God's future, God's promise. You know, one of the things that strikes me about this is that sometimes I do think as believers that we are called to do things that seem totally senseless in the eyes of the world. Things that only make sense in light of the promised future that God has for us. You ever thought about that? I mean, for example, why would any of us really invest our life in ministry, in serving others? I mean, why would a third grade teacher go back and teach third graders here in our Sunday school week after week after week after week after week? Why do that? Why spend that time and that energy and that effort? why do we have people that take a week of their own hard-earned vacation and go down to the Dominican Republic to serve needy people? Why would you do that? Why do we have people here that give a significant portion of their income just so this church can continue to make an impact on the peninsula for Christ? Why do all that stuff? You see, none of it makes any sense unless God's promised future is true for us. By the way, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see what he's saying? If this is all there is, my goodness, you ought to feel sorry for us because we are wasting our lives. If the dead are not raised, how should we live? Hey, just go out and have a good time, man. Grab for all the gusto you can get here on earth because there's nothing more. This is it. This is as good as it gets. So making an investment in the kingdom of God makes no sense at all if this is all there is. But we believe God's promises are true. We believe there's more to life than just what we can see here on this earth. And so we believe making these investments are the wisest things in the world we can possibly do. So this was a tremendous act of faith and obedience on Jeremiah's part. And it would be so nice if we could just end the sermon there, end the thing right there, and just wrap this up in a nice, tidy little package, and it would be a nice story. Jeremiah would be a wonderful model for us of how to live our lives based on faith and obedience in God's promise. But, as you might have guessed, the story does not end there. Look what Jeremiah did next, verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord. Now, I'm kind of using my imagination here, but I kind of imagine everybody left. Baruch left, all the witnesses left, and Jeremiah is left alone in his dark, damp cell. He's left alone in prison. And I think Jeremiah probably began to think about what just took place. And so we're told that he turns to pray. I wonder if at this point you could ask yourself the question, how would I pray if I were in that situation? What would you say to God if you were in that situation? I want you to listen to how Jeremiah prays, starting in verse 17. Listen to this prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, you have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's what they called the Babylonians, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, there are several observations that I would like to make about this prayer that I think will help us understand what Jeremiah's state of mind are. The first observation has to do with the circumstances of the prayer rather than its content. What I want you to see here, what I think is significant, is that this prayer came after his act of obedience, not before. It came after. I mean, I could see Jeremiah praying beforehand, "Oh Lord, do you really want me to do this? Do you really want me to buy this field?" Or I could say Jeremiah praying beforehand something like, "Oh God, give me the strength, give me the faith to obey you, to do what you've asked me to do." Now, he might have prayed beforehand, but we don't read about that. Instead, we read of his prayer after his act of obedience. Why? I believe part of the reason for that is that Jeremiah was feeling vulnerable. Jeremiah needed to pray in order to nurture and sustain and bolster his faith in the fact that God really would deliver on his promise. I think Jeremiah had a few moments in that prison cell where he thought, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? What have I done?" And I think there are times in our life where we know exactly the right thing to do. You know, God's word is very clear about certain things. Do you know there's some things you don't have to pray about beforehand? Because God just says you're supposed to do that. I mean, you're walking down the street and you see somebody in need, and you have the opportunity to meet that need in some way. You know, you don't really need to pray about it. You know, God says, listen, you see somebody in need, you have the resources to meet that need, you lend a hand. Now, what might happen, though, is after you lend a hand, you might think, "Oh, my goodness, what did I just do? I could have used that money." And so it's at that point that you need to pray. You may have some doubts or some fears or even some questions about what you just did. And so you need to pray through that. That's the first observation. Hold on to that. The second observation about this prayer is connected to that. I want you to notice he doesn't ask for anything. Do you notice that? We normally think of prayer as, you know, we come to God when we have needs and we ask for stuff, right? And we've seen in this series on prayer, it's okay to ask for stuff. Hannah asked for a baby, right? And she got one. And so it's okay to ask for stuff. There's a validity and a legitimacy to that. But I dare you to find a request in this prayer. It's not there. He doesn't even ask for the strength to continue to trust God and obey him. And it strikes me there are times when we come to prayer, we come into the presence of God, and it's about more than just asking for stuff. I think sometimes what prayer really is, it's a way of unburdening ourselves in the presence of God. Sometimes we need to work through something in the presence of God. We have these drains on the sidewalk in front of our house and on the side of our house. And in the wintertime, what happens is a lot of the leaves from my oak tree gather up on top of that drain. And if I don't keep them off of that drain when it rains, we end up with a pretty significant lake out in the middle of our street on the side of our house. And there's a lot of pressure, of course, that builds up on top of that drain. And so what I have to do, obviously, is I go out there and I just shove those leaves off of that drain, and then the water just is sucked down that drain. And for me, that's a really beautiful illustration of prayer. You know how pressure kind of builds up in your soul? And really, you come to God in prayer, and it's like a sucking away of all of that. And you come away in prayer with a sense of relief, a sense of, you know, I've worked it through with God. And you might not have asked for anything, but you've worked it through in the presence of God. I think that's part of why Jeremiah prayed. This leads to my third observation, and they're all connected. More than anything else, this prayer is about who? It's about God, isn't it? I hope you noticed that. I mean, I kind of counted all the different parts of this prayer, and this prayer, in terms of verses, is 8 parts God and 1 part something else, which we'll see in a minute. 8 parts God. When you think about your prayers, are they 8 parts God and 1 part something else? That's what we see here. I mean, notice he affirms God's power. Verse 17, Lord, by your great power, you made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. And then he affirms God's loyal love. He says, God, you show loving kindness to thousands. And he details how God has shown that love in tangible ways to the nation Israel by delivering them from slavery. He affirms God's wisdom and knowledge. He is great in counsel. Isn't that great? You need some counsel. He's great in counsel. And his eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. And then he affirms that God is totally right and totally just, even in the judgment that his people is having to endure. You know, God holds his people accountable. God does not take sin lightly. He's not some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who just goes around, ho, 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 what do you want? He expects his people to live differently. Right here in verse 19, Jeremiah prays that God gives everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He describes how they did not obey your voice or walk in your law, and they have done nothing that you've commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity to come upon them. He even says of all the terrible things that are happening right then, what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. I mean, this prayer is all about God. It's all about God's power, his love, his wisdom, his knowledge, his justice. Honestly, it kind of reminds me a little bit of when the disciples came to Jesus. Remember, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. So they'd been watching Jesus pray. And I have a feeling they said, man, there's something different about the way this guy prays. What is it? We want to know the secret. Jesus, teach us to pray. And remember, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who lives in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Who's he talking about? It's all about God. It's all about God. That's the first part of the prayer. Now, there's another part of the prayer, too. But first things first. As I've said before, Jesus teaches us that when you pray, start by talking to God about God. Right? Talk to God about God. Tell God all about God. That's how you start in your prayers. That's what Jesus taught us to do. That's what Jeremiah does as well. Don't start with you. Don't start with your needs, my desires, my problems. Start with God. I think this is so helpful for us. Remember, Jeremiah is doing this to bolster and nurture and sustain his own wavering faith. So he reminds himself who God is and what God has done. This is exactly what we need to do when we're struggling to see exactly how the connection is going to be made between what I am going through and what God has promised. So you sit in the presence of God and you remind yourself in prayer by rehearsing who God is, what you know to be true about him, what Scripture says to be true about him, and what God has done in the past. And you know, as Christians, there are some monumental things that God has done for us that Jeremiah in 587 BC couldn't have prayed about. I mean, we get to say, God, you are the one that sent your only son to die for me. You are the one that allows his righteousness to become my righteousness. You are the one that has given me the Holy Spirit so I can be taught and comforted and empowered to live the Christian life. You're the one that's given me the hope of eternal life that can never be taken away from me. That is so helpful for us to remember. So we can recall all of those things. My favorite is the verse that says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I want to make one last observation about this prayer. He ends with confusion. Did you notice that? Kind of surprises me after this wonderful sort of faithful prayer. I mean, I'd like to say Jeremiah ended on this bold and victorious note of faith. But instead, notice in verse 25, he ends by just laying this perplexing situation out before God. He says, "Oh Lord God, you told me to go by this field in the presence of many witnesses. But God, the siege ramps are right here. The Babylonians, they're about ready to take over." It's like he's saying, "God, you do see that, right? I know you do. But God, how are you going to pull this off? God, I really don't see how this is going to work. How is this investment ever going to make sense?" One of the reasons I know that's what Jeremiah was thinking was because of how God responds to him. Look what God says to him. Verse 26. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying," now this is God speaking, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" I love that because that's what Jeremiah said at the beginning of his prayer. And now God comes back to Jeremiah. "Hey, Jeremiah, did you forget that? You were right about that in the first place. Is anything too difficult for me?" And you know what? I think God knows the answer to that, don't you? So God takes what Jeremiah said and he puts it right back at him. And he says, "Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And you know what? I believe oftentimes in our prayers, that's the issue we're wrestling with. Is this too hard for God? There are times in our lives that we face impossible circumstances. Times when, as I've said, the reality of our life is miles apart from the promises of God. There are times that we may be called to do something, nothing short of foolish, unless the promises of God are true. In those times, Jeremiah's prayer shows us we can be absolutely real with God. So we can pray through the contradictions of our life. You have any contradictions in your life? I got a lot in my life. I got a lot of questions. We can pray through the contradictions. There's no denial of those in prayer. There's no sugarcoating of the situation. He's real. And we can be too. But as we do that, we also can take into account, as he does, who God is and what he has done. Because that doesn't change either. And it's still true that nothing is too hard for God. This has always been true. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it's been true. Think about it. It's a thread that runs right through the Bible. God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, "Listen, you're going to have a child. From your bodies, a great nation will be made. Many descendants, more than the stars in the high sky." Year after year after year goes by. And finally, Sarah's way past the age of childbearing. And God says, "It's going to happen. Next spring, it's going to happen." What did Sarah do? She laughed. And you know what God said? God said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Fast forward to Mary, this young virgin. This angel comes and says to Mary, "Listen, you're gonna have a child, Mary, and that child is going to be the Messiah." Mary says, "Wait a minute, how can this be?" The angel says, "Nothing will be impossible with God." It's true for Peter. Peter watches as a rich young man comes to Jesus, wants to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, "Listen, buddy, you got a problem. It's your money. You need to sell everything and follow me." The guy didn't like that. He walked away sad. And Jesus said at that point, he said, "You know what? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And then Peter pipes up and Peter says, "Oh my goodness, Lord, then who can be saved?" You know what Jesus said? He said, "With people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God." Even Jesus, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, dreading what lay before him in the cross, prays these words to his Father. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And even though God could have done that, God didn't do that. Because the next words out of his mouth were, "But not my will, yours be done." When you come to those times when the reality of your life and the promises of God seem miles apart, let me encourage you to do two things, okay? And we'll end with this. First of all, make sure you know what the promises of God are. I think this is a problem in the modern church today. Because God does promise he will meet all your needs, but he does not promise he will meet all your wants. Okay? He has not promised to make you rich or successful in the eyes of the world. He's not promised you perfect health. He's not promised that your children will never go astray. He's not promised that you'll get the job you want or get into the school of your dreams or make the team all your friends make. Don't get me wrong. It's good to pray about these things. I think God delights to give his children good gifts, even good gifts of an earthly nature. But God also sees us through tremendous times of disappointment. Doesn't he? In the midst of all of life's ups and downs, he does promise to forgive your sins, past, present, and future, when you confess them. He promises to never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what. He promises to provide for you. He promises to use you and bear fruit through you as you abide in him. We have what Peter called his precious and magnificent promises, and they're found in his word, and we should all be certain about what they are and what they aren't. That's the first thing. The second thing is to pray. As I've been saying, there are times in our life when we face really impossibilities, like Jeremiah faced. We have no idea how God's promise is going to be fulfilled. I was thinking about this week. I think there are three impossibles that we face in our lives from time to time. Maybe one of these will relate to where you're at right now. First of all, we have impossible demands. You ever thought about that? I mean, you know, God's word sets a pretty high standard, right? God's law is like, wow, it's way up there. You know, like Jesus said, okay, here's the deal. Here's my commandment. I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. Oh, no problem, Jesus. I can do that. You're all doing that, right? Yeah. No big deal. Yeah, we got that one down. No, so impossible demands. So in the midst of that, God promises, listen, I'm going to come into you and I'm going to remake your heart. You have a heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I can transform you into a loving, gracious, kind person. Impossible demands. We all have them. How about impossible people? You have any impossible people in your life? If he's sitting right next to you, don't say it, okay? Impossible people. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a neighbor. Who knows? And sometimes we wonder, you know, God, I wish that you would get a hold of that person. I wish that person would really come to know you in a personal way like I've been privileged to do, God. And so we pray about that. And you know, we don't always know who will come to Christ and who won't. But one of the things we know in Scripture is that God loves to take the projects. Anybody here a project? Okay, he loves to take impossible people and get a hold of their life to display his power and his grace. He loves to do that. There's nobody beyond the scope of his grace. Nobody. I've told you the story before about my father. And you know, my dad was a project. Let me tell you right now. He was a devout atheist. When I became a Christian, he turned to my mother and said, "Where have we gone wrong?" He laid books on evolution and science all across my bed so that I would read them and figure it all out. And then when my wife and I decided to get married and we sat at the table with them to tell them, he, no kidding, tried to talk Lynn out of marrying me. He said, "You are marrying a guy that will never have anything. You don't want to marry this guy." And 20 years passed. 20 years passed. And when my dad was just about 70 years old, he kind of hit bottom, and he reached out to Christ, and God got a hold of his life, and he's a different guy now. Impossible people. You got an impossible person in your life? Don't stop praying for him. I don't know what will happen, but don't stop praying for him. We also have impossible circumstances. That's what Jeremiah faced. I mean, how are you going to do this? And you have a God, how are you going to do this in your life? And what are you facing? And it could be a job market in the tank, a marriage that's broken, seemingly beyond repair, a health problem no one can figure out, a disability that keeps holding you back, a past record that keeps you from going where you want to go. I will tell you, nothing is too hard for God. And so, when you face the impossibles, pray. You don't even have to ask for anything. Start with God. And talk to God about God. Sit in His presence and rehearse who He is and what He has done on your behalf. And then just lay your problem with all its perplexities, all its contradictions right before Him and say, God, I don't get it. I don't get how you're going to do it, but I'm going to just lay it before you and I'm going to leave it with you because I really do believe somehow, in some way, nothing is too hard for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the faith and the strength to continue to trust you in the midst of the contradictions and perplexities that we're facing in our life. We thank you for your grace that sustains us as we wait for your promises to be fulfilled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.